In the last few years, I have learned to appreciate the simplicity of the Word of God. I have learned to understand that the gospel in its most purest form is simple and easy to grasp and easy to understand. It is because of the teachings of men and because of attitudes of not being concerned or not being acceptive of what God says that men go about to try to change and alter and amend the things that God has taught in His Word. But yet all of that is futile and all of that will come to naught. Because in the end and the final analysis, that nobody can make the Word of God any more perfect, any more powerful, and any more clear to understand than the author of this book Himself, and that is God Almighty. He chose, through the plan of inspiration, to make known to the sinner what his condition was before God and what God's grace would provide in order to answer his greatest need. Ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake, man's greatest need is not his economic condition. It is not his social standing. It is not what he will have for an inheritance in his retirement years. His greatest need, his greatest pressing need in his life is what kind of relationship does he have with God Himself? Does he know Jesus Christ? Is he in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? And if he is a sinner, how does he change his state? How does a sinner change his state from being outside of Christ to being inside of Christ? Today, this morning and this evening, we want to ask and answer the question, how sinners receive salvation. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to discuss how the sinner receives salvation, how God's plan was unfolded in order that he might understand his need of the gospel. We begin this morning in Romans chapter 10 to understand that sinners receiving salvation is the theme of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a wonderful book. There are two books in the New Testament that give Christians a great deal of difficulty. One you are very familiar with, that's the book of Revelation. But the other book that gives men and women in the Lord's church a lot of trouble, and a lot of trouble in the denominational world, is the book of Romans. And the reason that it does is because they want to try to pit the teaching of Romans against the teaching of James in James chapter 2. They want us to believe that James and Paul contradict one another, where James talks about works without faith being dead, and Paul talking about faith and grace. And somehow that these two are opposite. But that indeed is not true. It is just looking at it from a different vantage point. It is looking at it from a different perspective. And when you put them both together, they both tell the same story. And so when you look at the book of Romans, the message of the book of Romans and the theme of the book of Romans is salvation in Jesus Christ. And the message of salvation is contained in the gospel. Here is a passage that you are very familiar with in Romans 1 and verse 16. It is an introductory statement made in the book of Romans. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The reason that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and the reason that you and I should never be ashamed of the gospel, it is God's power of salvation. It is God's power to anyone, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. All of the world can be broken down into two basic categories, Jews and Gentiles. And if you are not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. And if you are a Jew or a Gentile, then according to later on in this book, in Romans 3, verse 23, all are guilty of sin. Therefore, all are guilty of sin. Therefore, all need the message of salvation. And it is where God's righteousness is revealed. What is righteousness? Righteousness is that which is right, that which is honorable, that which is perfected. And that righteousness cannot be found in the teachings of men. It cannot be found in creeds. It cannot be found in catechism. And it cannot be found in human secularism or in philosophy. The only righteousness that makes a difference, spiritually speaking, is the righteousness that can be found within the pages of God's Word. If it is in the pages of God's Word, then it is righteousness. It is true righteousness. And unless man has that type of righteousness, he has no relationship with God. God has no obligation to him. And God will not save him outside of his own righteousness. But when you look at the book of Hebrews, how sinners receive salvation, the book of Hebrews begins with the same message wherewith it ends. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Look at the very first verse. And then we'll drop down to verse number 5. And we're going to see that man is saved by faith. But we're not talking about mental assent. We're talking about something that's comprehensive. We're talking about an obedient faith. We're talking about something of action. I want you to notice what verse 5 says. In beginning this great book, Paul would write, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship." Look at the next phrase. "For the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name." For what reason? What reason did you receive this grace? What reason did you receive this apostleship? It was for the obedience to the faith. To what faith? To the one faith that was delivered once to all saints, Jude verse 3. To the faith, to the standard that has been given in God's Word. But after everything that is said in this book, in the book of Romans, how does the book end? Look at Romans 16. Look at verse 26. The book ends in the way that it began. In verse 26, it is recorded, "But now has been made manifest," that means made known, "by the prophetic scriptures." Jesus is known and has been made known by the prophetic scriptures. You want to know who Jesus is? You want to know what he stands for? You want to know what he's all about? Then you're going to have to look at the prophetic scriptures. It is not in books written by men. It is not in human secularism. It is not in human philosophy. It is not in human wisdom. The only knowledge of Jesus Christ that is accurate, that is honorable, that is right, is contained in the prophetic scripture. It has been made known to who? To all nations. Do you understand that there is no book that has ever been written that has been translated into more languages than the Bible? At the last count I saw, the Bible has been translated into 1,600 different known languages. And it is growing every day. Why is that so? It's because God wants that message to get to the sinner. God wants that message of salvation to be brought to the attention of the sinner, wherever he might live. Whatever continent that he might live in, whatever culture he might have, and whatever education that he might have, he wants him to know his will. But you notice it says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for what reason? Look at the last phrase. For the obedience to the faith. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not just a Bible story. This is not just another book among books. This is not just another book that can do what any other book can do. There's things that this book can do that no other book can do. There are things that are provided by this book and answers that no other book can provide. As a matter of fact, there's questions that this book asks that can be answered by no other book than this book. But the reason that God wants them to come to the knowledge of this book and to be taken to all nations. To give the message of salvation is not for some mental exercise. It's not just to know some facts. It's not just to know that God is real. And it's not just to believe that He exists. And that His Son came and He lived and He died and He was resurrected and He went back to heaven. All that is well and good. We need to believe and accept that. But that's not all the Bible story. The Bible story includes obedience to the faith. Even though it is not very popular in the denominational world that we live in today. And even among some of our own brethren, it is also beginning to raise its ugly head that obedience is a bad word. It is a biblical word, and it is something that God demands of all men, and He has from the very beginning of time. Do you ever know a time when God did not demand from His people obedience? Has there ever been a time? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, the very beginning of all human race. Did God demand obedience then? According to Genesis 2:16 and 17, He did. It says that He put them in the garden. He created the world in 6 literal days, gave man to be dominion over all that He created, gave him the garden to tend and to keep it, and He gave him one law. One law. He said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is in the very midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, you shall not touch it, for the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. What did God demand of Adam and Eve? He demanded obedience. Did they obey? You know they didn't. In Genesis chapter 3, they fell, they yielded to the temptation of Satan, they ate of the tree that was forbidden, they had their eyes open, they knew and were able to discern between good and evil, but in Genesis 3:24, God kept His promise. He said, the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, Adam lived to be 930 years old, but he died that day. In Genesis 3:24, the Bible story says that God drove him from His presence and out of the Garden of Eden, and his fellowship with God was broken. And now he was alienated from God. And now he was out in condemnation of his sin. And from that moment on, from that very time, God began to work a plan in order to bring man back into fellowship with Him again. And that plan had a centerpiece. And that centerpiece was His Son, Jesus Christ. And for us to know that plan, God wrote it in a book. So we would know what that plan is. So we could be a recipient and a benefactor of the plan that would restore fellowship with God, that would bring an answer to sin, that would bring a remedy, that would bring us into reconciliation with God again. And that plan and that story of the gospel is God's power to save men. But it can only save if men are obedient to the faith. Unless man is obedient to the faith. So you see, we see here from the beginning of Romans, from beginning to end, and everything in between, God says that faith was given in order for man to be obedient to it. Isn't the Bible simple? It's not hard. It's not difficult to grasp. You know, that's why people in a poor, impoverished country like the Philippines, when you open up the Bible and you open it up and you tell the story, they don't have any problem understanding it. They don't have any problem accepting it. And they have no problem seeing themselves in it. You know why? Because they've got an honest heart. They're not trying to prove a doctrine. They're not trying to be align themselves with some other doctrine. They just want to know what God says. The message of salvation is for all sinners. You see, forgiveness is synonymous with salvation. Forgiveness is salvation from sin. That's what we're looking for. That's what we need. The righteousness of God needs to be right with God. A man must be right with God, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't matter what his culture is. It doesn't matter what his education is. It doesn't matter where he lives. It doesn't matter what his income is. It doesn't matter what kind of house he lives in. The only thing that matters is, do you have a relationship with God? Are you right with God? How can a man know? How can a man know that he's right with God? Only by the gospel making that known to him. You see, just is the one acquitted, one who's been pardoned, one who is now made right. How is a man acquitted? You know, in our culture, when a man is sentenced to death, in order for that to be carried out, for that to be set aside, somebody must pardon him. Somebody must acquit him of his crime in order that he might not experience a death penalty. Well, in a spiritual sense, when we committed sin, we were all condemned to death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is the wages of sin, and that is what every sinner deserves. But somebody was willing to acquit us, to pardon us, to redeem us. And that somebody was God. And live means spiritual life. We're not talking about living physically. We're talking about living spiritually, alive spiritually. And the only way that we can be alive spiritually is if we die to our sin. Now, how the sinner receives salvation is really the book of Romans is what it's all about. And as we begin and we go further to look at verse 10, I want to give you a simple outline of this book. Number one, Romans 3, 1 through 3 tells one story. There is one central theme of these chapters. All men are sinners. He begins with the Gentiles. You didn't retain God in your knowledge. You did things that weren't fitting. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Why? Because they did those things that were contrary to God. And they did not have a relationship with God. And they were lost in that relationship. They were lost without God. But then as the Jews standing there chuckling about the conduct and the end of the Gentiles, God said, wait a minute. You're in a worse shape. God gave you the oracles of His law. He revealed Himself to you through the old law. He gave you the first oracles of God. He gave you the first opportunity, and you threw it away. And you gave it away, and you rejected it. And you're as guilty as they are. In a different way, but the same outcome. And that's why in Romans 3, that's why the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all men, Jew and Gentile. And so the first three chapters, what it does is sets this foundation. All of you are in the same spiritual condition. You all have a sin problem. Now in chapters 4 through 11, salvation is offered by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law of Moses. Now the great mistake that the religious thinkers of our day make is that God means all work. All work is off limits. That no works of the law can save. That's not what the book of Romans is all about. The book of Romans is about that justification. Justification cannot come simply by obedience to the law. And that's even true under Christ. You can be obedient to every command, and that in and of itself wouldn't save you. Without the grace of God, you would have no way of ever obtaining salvation. Look at Luke 17, verse 10. You've heard this passage many times. Can the law save you, even if you're obedient to it? Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. You, what have I done? I've done exactly what God asked me. You know what I've done? I've been obedient. Does my obedience save me in and of itself? Not alone. Not without the grace of God. You see, the grace of God makes the difference. But can I be saved by His grace minus my obedience? No. Man says yes. The majority of the religious Christendom world, as I stand here this morning, believes, practices, and teaches that man is saved solely by the grace of God and by nothing that he must do himself. That is a lie. That is a biblical untruth. This book in Romans clearly defines that obedience to the faith is a requirement. And then in chapters 12 through 16, you have practical applications how to do that. Remember how chapter 12 begins? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to offer God your reasonable service. You see, he takes the law and then he gives them practical applications. In Romans 13, he talks about civil law and how we are to obey civil law because it's ordained by God, but only as far as it will not violate the law of God. And we are to respect those who have authority over us. And other passages even tell us to go one step further, that we are to pray for those who are in positions of authority in 1 Timothy 2. But you see, then we get to chapter 14, and chapter 14 tells us that we have some liberty. We have some liberty that we can have some differences about some things. But we are never to take those personal differences on matters of opinion and ever use them in such a way to drive a wedge and to cause division and factionalism in the Lord's church, but we are to support those who may not have come to the same knowledge that I have. You know, if there is one problem that we have in, I'm going to use this term, it'll probably get me in trouble, but brotherhood. But if we have one problem that's glaring, it is understanding this concept that there are things that we do not have to see alike. There are certain things that God gives us liberty to arrive at different conclusions on things that are not matters of faith. Now, that's another lesson to determine what's a matter of faith and what's a personal conscience. But, ladies and gentlemen, there is a difference. And we are never to use that personal liberty and that personal conscience to ever cause discord or division or factionalism in the Lord's church. And sadly, we have many today that have not learned that lesson. And there are all kinds of things floating around among us that are just absolutely ridiculous. That are causing all kinds of trouble because men have not learned the lessons of Romans 14 and 15. But that's not our study today. We're going to study one chapter out of those 16. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 focuses on God's plan to make us right with Him. How does man become right with God? Now, we're not talking about being right with me. We're not even talking about being right with the Church of Christ. We're simply talking about how does a lost sinner get himself right with God? How is that accomplished? Romans 10 tells us how man can accomplish it. Let's begin with the first five verses of Romans chapter 10. Please take your Bibles and turn to there. Paul is grieved. What nationality is Paul? He is a Jew. He was raised a Hebrew. He was raised a Pharisee. And he loved his people greatly. And he did everything in his power to try to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Oh yes, he was educated as a Gentile at the feet of Gamaliel. And yes, he was a very educated man. And he went everywhere preaching in the Gentile world because he was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But do not make the mistake that he did not love his own brethren before he did. And he did, what was Paul's custom everywhere he went? What did he do? Where was the first place he went to? The synagogue. The Gentiles weren't in the synagogue. Who was at the synagogue? The Jews. Why did he go there? And for what reason did he go there? He went there to reason with them with the Scripture. Why did he do that? Because he loved them. How do I know that? Look at Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. He is grieved. Why? Because they have not come to understand the proper use of the law of God. They have not come to understand how to have a proper relationship with Christ. And you notice in verse 4 and 5, It says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now what Paul is grieved about is that they do not understand and they have not put together how the law led them to Christ. Now look at it. Paul's grieved for the Jews who sought salvation through the law of Moses. There were Jews in Paul's day who were trying to be saved, not through Christ, but through the law of Moses. Was the law of Moses ever given in order to bring salvation to men? No, it was given to point out that they were in sin. It was to point out that they were transgressors. And why did the law was given? Let me answer this with another book of Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Let's let Paul answer his own question. If the law was not given for salvation to the law, then what purpose did the law have? Look at Galatians chapter 3, look at 24. Written by the same man. Galatians is written by Paul just like Romans is. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be, look at the next word, justified by faith. Now, if you would do a word search on your computer, in your concordance, and you look at the word justified, you won't see that in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament word. Justification could not be received by Old Testament by the sacrifices of bloods and bulls and goats and by the Mosaic law. The justification was by faith. Faith in who? Faith in Christ. So what did the law do? The law was a vehicle to point men to Jesus Christ. The law in all of its teaching, in all of its principles, in all of the commandments, in all the ordinances, in all the things, beginning with the tabernacle, into the temple, united history, the divided kingdom, the prophets, all of that stuff. Hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries of things, the law led, were leading men to Christ. Now what happens when we get there? Look at the next verse. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. What did the Jews in Paul's day not grasp? They did not grasp that they no longer needed the tutor. When Christ came on the scene, when Christ died, everything the law was designed to achieve had been achieved. The law led men to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You know how we might say it? All of the law pointed to the cross. After the cross, all things point back to Acts 2. The Jews didn't grasp that. They were trying to save themselves by the law, and that was an impossibility. But they went one step further. They went, being ignorant of that fact, they designed another plan. But because of their ignorance, they designed another plan to make themselves right with God. They made a plan of their own. You know, that's what the Bible means. It says they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But you know what? That's just not true in Paul's day. That's true in the 21st century. Men today are ignorant of God's law, and so what do? They devise one of their own. And you know what? They got a lot of them. We got some out there that say you can be saved by faith. Just recite the sinner's prayer. Just put your hand up and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Let Him come in your heart, and you're saved. And then we got other people that say, no, you don't even have to do that. All you've got to do is accept Christ, and He saves you by His grace. And then whatever you do after that is of no consequence. You can live as a heathen. You can live as an unbeliever. You could never step foot in a church building again. It wouldn't make any difference because grace saves you, and you can never be lost. And then we got other people who say that, oh, no, You've got to listen to the church. Roman Catholicism says that the power resides in the church. And God's emissary on earth is the Pope. And he speaks for God because he's his emissary. But the Bible speaks nothing about that. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to the Son. That leaves him out. That leaves him out or any other man out. But then we got men say, oh no, Christ is the answer. Muhammad's the answer. You know what the two greatest religious organizations of our day are? Roman Catholicism and the Muslim faith is about to overtake them. There's 1 billion Catholics in the world, and the Muslims are about to go beyond them. Now, that's a great... Now, you take all the people in the world, that's a big group of them. You take 2 billion people, let's just say that there's 1 billion, and that might be a pretty good estimate. Listen, now there are 2 billion religious people who do not believe that they get salvation through Jesus Christ. The Muslims believe it's through Muhammad. The Roman Catholics believe that they get it through the church. Now, what are you going to do about that? You know what they did? They did what they did in Paul's day. They being ignorant of what God says, but now there's a little bit of a difference today. Why are they ignorant today? Because they want to be. You know how I know that? Because they can read this. Here's righteousness. It's not hidden. It's not yet to come. In the days that Paul was writing, it was still being written. It was still being compiled. It was in the vessels of men. But that's not so today. Now it's written down. Now it's available. And it's in all of those languages. And you can look at it and you can read it. And you can study it and you can come to know it. But yet we have all these other counterfeits. Why? Because men want them. Men want them. You know what we call that today? Ecumenicalism. You're all right, I'm all right. We'll all get to heaven, we're just taking a different road. You know what that is? That's Romans 10 religion. Being ignorant of God's, I'll devise one of my own. Let me ask you a question. Can you do that? And the answer is yes. Yes, you can do that. But I've got to also add this disclaimer. Don't attach God's promises to your plan, because you can't do that. You can make a new plan. You can go in a different direction. You can say it any way you want to. But don't attach God's blessing and promises to it, because you don't have the authority to do that. God's blessings and promises only go with His plan. Do you see that? Only this plan. Not any other plan. Now, does that make me narrow-minded? Does that mean I don't love those people? No, it doesn't mean that. It means I love them enough that I point it out to them, because I don't want them to be lost. I want them to be right with God, but they can't be right with God listening to the catechism or listening to Allah and Muhammad. They've got to come to Christ. That's not hatred, folks. That's love. And today, we've got weak need. We've got weak need, and we're afraid to admit that there is a difference. You can't be saved accepting that the Pope is God on earth. You can't be saved that way. You can't be saved by believing that Muhammad is God's final prophet. You can't be saved that way. Now, I know that's not popular, and I know that 2 billion people in the world disagree with me. But you know what? Every person in the world except eight didn't agree with Noah. That didn't make him right, did it? You see, you say, well, Keith, you're judging them. No, I'm not judging them. I'm saying this is what's right. I'm making this judgment that this is the only plan that's right. But you see, the difference is, I can prove that by this. Can they? Can they prove their claim by this? Absolutely not. The Muslims, they don't even accept it. They only accept the Quran. And the Roman Catholics, they have their own Bible. And the church has a council every year when they arbitrarily decide what they're going to reinforce and what they're going to leave out. You see, brethren, they did what they did in the days of Paul. They made their own righteousness. Now, let me ask you a question. Did it work in Paul's day? No. Is it going to work now? No. And you know what? I'm not gloating. I'm just telling you it can't work, because what it does is it makes human wisdom greater than God's wisdom. Do you understand that? When you oppose the divine plan of God, in essence you are saying that your plan is better than His plan. Now brethren, that's a proposition I want no part of. You know what Isaiah 55:8-9 taught me a long time ago? God's not me. His ways and His thoughts are higher and more noble than I. And in verse 11 of that same chapter it says, God's word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the thing that He sent it forth to do, whether you like it or not. You see, that's the wisdom of God. And that's the wisdom that my faith is in. My faith is in His faith. My faith is in His wisdom. And I reject any other wisdom. Not because out of a lack of love, not to be narrow-minded, not to be self-centered. I reject it because it cannot save me. And that's what I want. I want salvation. And you can't get it anywhere else. You know what? This is a priceless commodity. And it can only be bought in one place. You see, they failed to see the law could not save. But what the law did is point them to a Savior. You see, the law couldn't save them, but it pointed them to who could save them. Now let me ask you an honest question. Be honest with yourself. Can Catholicism do that for you? Can it point you to the true Savior? Can the Islam faith do that? Can a Muslim do that? Can he point you to where salvation is? Can't do that. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the same mistake in the first century is being made in the 21st century. It didn't work then. It will not work now. Sinners can only receive salvation where it can be found. And it can only be found with the Savior. And His plan is only in one book. It's in no other book. It's not in the Book of Mormon. It isn't in the Watchtower Tract Society. It's not in the Quran. It's not in the catechism books. The only place that God's plan for the sinner is revealed is in His Word. Somebody told me recently, he said, well, you sound like you're pretty sure of that. I'm as sure as I can be. You know why? This thing's been attacked. It's been tested. It's been tried. And you know what? It's still standing. That says a lot to me. That says a lot to me. Finally this morning, we need to understand there was no need to seek a Savior who was yet to come. He's already been here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 6, but the righteousness of the faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Do not ask these rhetorical questions because they have already come to fruition. What's he saying in this verse? Do not seek for a Savior to come. Christ has already come. In the writing of the Roman letter, Christ has lived, died, and is back in heaven at the right hand of God. What are you looking for? The Muslim faith is looking for Muhammad. He's looking for another Savior. It's not here. There's not going to be another Savior. There was no need in their day to look for a Savior because He had already come. There's no need in our day because the Savior has already come. Jews are still seeking and waiting. They do not accept Jesus as Messiah. We talked about this in class this morning. They do not accept Christ as Messiah. Oh, he was a prophet. Some will even tell you he was a good man, but question. How can you be a good man and a prophet if you're a liar? Because he claimed to be more than a prophet. He claimed to be the Son of God, didn't he? He said, I did not come to do my will, but my Father who sent me. And he told the Jews in John chapter 8, before I am, who's he talking about? He said, before Abraham I existed. You know why they took stones up to stone him? That's blasphemy. A man equaled himself to be God. But it wasn't blasphemy because he was God. Remember how John begins? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. It's no blasphemy. Jesus is God. He is deity. And you must accept that or you will be rejected. Do you remember what Jesus said himself in Matthew 10? If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Can you deny the deity of Christ and be saved? Can you deny that? I'll let you answer that question. See, seeking rights from Muslim Islam, Buddhists, monks, hermits in the Himalayas. They're seeking it everywhere. Why? Because they haven't found it. And they'll never find it. You know why? They're looking in the wrong place. The Savior's here. The Savior's not in their imagination. It's not in imagery. It's not in a molded God. The Christ of the saved is in the Bible. The Christ, the Savior, is in the Bible. If you want to find Christ, you've got to come to the book. Seeking messages from the dead and from the stars. When we were in Mexico, we went to a place of the ruins where a nation of people at one time in the 8th to the 13th century, everything that they believed and everything they accepted was by the horoscope, by the sun and by how the stars were pointing and by serpents and by gods and by black panthers. I mean everything. And at one time men looked to that for an answer. There's no answer there. There's no answer in the moon god, the sun god, in horoscopes, in the lining of the stars, there's no answer there. God can't be found there. I hope none of you read your horoscope every day. It's not going to determine whether you have a bad day or not. Searching for dreams, mysticism, and emotion. Oh, I feel him. He's in here. I feel him. I must be dead. I don't feel him. Do I have to feel God to have a relationship with him? Do I have to have some emotional experience? You know what? I think there's emotion in Christianity. If you partake of this supper into what it represents, it reminds you, and you can't get emotional about that, then there's something wrong with your faith. A just man bled, died, beaten, spat upon, crucified, experienced the most horrible death that men could experience, and did it simply out of love for me. If that's not emotional, then I don't know what to do for you. But I don't have to roll around and cry like a baby to prove that it's emotional to me. I understand what price was paid for my salvation. It's never far from my mind. I am an unworthy recipient. Because I'm not worth it. I understand that. That makes the sacrifice even greater. Is it any less that way for you? If you love God, it's not. And I believe what Josiah read was appropriate around this table because that is the greatest expression of love that you will ever see in your life. You know, I know my parents love me. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But no expression of love could outdo what Jesus did for me. No expression of love is greater than that. And that's emotional to me. We even got some people experimenting with drugs, trying to find the answer. You think we're back in the 60s again. No. There are people who are taking a looseness for themselves to get closer with the Savior. It won't work. And let me tell you why none of these things work. Because you're looking in the wrong place. If you want to know the Savior, you want to have a relationship with Him today, you want to be part of His family, you want to have the hope of heaven when you die, and you want to be right with God, there's only one place you're going to get the answer. And it's in this book. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know what the greatest thing about Christianity is? God leaves a proposition up to you. He's not going to force you to believe His answer. He's not going to force you to accept His conclusion. And He's not going to force you to believe that what is in that book is inerrant, infallible, and inspired by God. He leaves that up to your decision. And if you're here today and you're not a child of God and you want to receive salvation, it is for the taking if you will accept Christ. If you believe what you've heard and your faith has moved you to believe that you were willing to repent of your sin and you're willing to turn aside from sin and you're willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're lost and dying and that you need salvation and you're willing to change your life to go in another direction. And you will come forward and you will confess the belief that you have in your heart publicly. And you will make an allegiance statement that you accept Jesus as the Son of God. And you will submit your life to Him. And then you have placed yourself at the mercy and the grace of God. And by submitting yourself to a watery grave, not as salvation by water, not as some ritual rite, but as contacting the blood of Christ, you can arise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's Bible. That's Bible doctrine. If you want salvation, God is offering it to you today. But also, one other thing. That's not the end. In order for us to be recipients of the inheritance that has been promised, we must remain faithful until we die. Or until the Lord comes again. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why should I always be abounding in the work of the Lord? That ye know that your labor is not in vain. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? Your labor could be in vain. Why? If you do not continue. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. We all make mistakes. We can get sidetracked. We can get off the beaten path, and we can go in the direction that's contrary to God. God still loves you. He still wants you back. He's still willing to take you back if you repent, and you'll pray, and we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. You see, salvation is God's invitation. Whenever we get to this part of the lesson, we call this the invitation. But you know, correctly, this is the Lord's invitation. He is the one that offers salvation. He is the only one that can give it to you. He is the only one that can save you. And if you want His salvation, it's for the taking. As together we stand in that, we sing.